How is everybody this April morning? Can you believe it's April already? Time flies when you're having fun, I guess. You guys make me smile sometimes. Well, this morning we're going to start a new sermon series, our study through the Sermon on the Mount. And throughout these chapters, Jesus explains what it means to be a disciple, what it means to be a follower of him. As we see these truths throughout this study and today, we'll see the way that we need to grow as we seek to follow Jesus today. We'll also see that these are not things that we can merely try harder to do. The Sermon on the Mount does not encourage us to grit our teeth and try harder, but makes clear that we need God working in and through our lives as we follow Christ. We need to be made continually new as we grow in our apprenticeship to Christ. This should not be surprising to us, though, if the end of our discipleship is to be conformed to the image of Christ. Certainly this will take more than our own hard work. But in this and throughout these chapters, we'll also be reminded that we're not just passive observers of the process, but we must be active participants who take responsibility for our own growth in Christ. This first portion that we're going to go over this morning will describe the kingdom that Jesus brings, the kingdom that we are members of, and what that means for our lives as disciples. To kind of give you a little roadmap, because I'm kind of doing this a little different than I normally would, we're going to start by reading through our text once, then I want to pray for us, and then we're going to kind of go around the block first and get back to the Beatitudes. So I'm asking you just to trust me a little bit. We're going to get there. It may be kind of like Mr. Toad's Wild Ride, where you don't know where you're going, but we're going to get somewhere at the end. Trust me a little. So let's start by reading these verses. It says, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" Let's pray. Father, I thank you. I thank you that we could come together this morning to worship you through these songs, through your word, through communion, and later through fellowship. I pray that as we come to your word in this time, that you would open up our hearts, you'd open up our eyes and our ears and allow us to see and to hear and to understand the truth of your word. Allow us to see what it is that it means to live in your kingdom. And show us the ways that we kind of live following the wrong rules. Pray that you would speak to each of us in this time as you know us. You know every hair on our heads. And so would you speak into our hearts and into our lives. I thank you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So before we dive into these verses that we just read, I want to first address the question of what this text, known as the Beatitudes, and even the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, what is it all about? There are kind of three popular ideas about this. There are more, but there are kind of three that are the main ideas about what Jesus is doing here. These are: one, that Jesus is laying out a higher moral code for the kingdom. Two, that Jesus is describing things that will be true in a future kingdom, but can't be true now. Or three, that Jesus is describing the present reality of his kingdom. The first of these is that Jesus is raising the stakes, and that's close, but it's off target a little bit. We'll see this more clearly in a couple of weeks, as Jesus does not necessarily raise the stakes, but gets to the source of the problem. We see this, we'll see this in 2 weeks when Jesus says, "You have heard it said, but I say unto you." In one sense, what he is telling them to do is more difficult. It does raise the stakes, but it's just not a harder thing to do, but gets at the source of the problem. When Jesus teaches about anger, lust, and so forth, that will require not merely a change in our actions. It will require not merely regulating around the problem, but a transformation of our hearts, a change within us that Jesus is getting at throughout this sermon. In particular, we're going to see this from the Beatitudes, that Jesus is not here explaining how we should live and what we should try to do, but is presenting the present reality of the kingdom for people who are already this way. But I'm getting ahead of ourselves. The second one suggests that all of these words here describe a future kingdom, the way that it will be when the kingdom comes fully, but cannot be now. The reason for this is because some of these passages are really difficult. They're difficult to understand. They're even more difficult to live by. Jesus, in many ways through this sermon, seems to be turning everything upside down, which I would argue means that he's turning things right side up, but that we've just grown so accustomed to viewing life upside down that we then think that the upside down view is the right side up. But the problem with understanding these chapters as describing a future kingdom is that would make them unique in all of the New Testament. Everywhere else, the concern in the New Testament is about how we live our lives now in the kingdom, how we live now as followers of Christ. Even Revelation is not written to teach about some future events, but is telling of those future events to encourage a church that is persecuted in life here and now. It's written to give them the hope and encouragement to look to the future so they can continue following Christ here and now. And so those sections of these chapters that are difficult to understand are things that we should wrestle with so that we can understand what part of life we see through sort of the worldly lens, so that we can understand what it means to live in Christ's kingdom. And that leaves us with the third option, which I've kind of begged and already hinted at, that Jesus is describing the kingdom that is present here and now through Christ. It is a different kingdom, and this sermon, especially the Beatitudes, completely invert the world as we know it. The world we're used to seeing upside down has been turned right side up in Christ. And we're now members of that kingdom, even as we struggle to understand what that means at times. I believe that that is what Jesus is doing through these Beatitudes. And the reason I think that is because that's what we see Jesus doing throughout his ministry, right? I want to briefly consider three very well-known passages where Jesus does this throughout his ministry before we approach the Beatitudes from this angle. So the first is in Mark 10, we see the account of the rich young ruler who comes to Jesus, right? And he's asking Jesus how he can inherit the kingdom. And he's done all of these things. He's kept all of the commandments. And then Jesus tells him to go and sell everything he has. The rich man goes away sad. This rich young man would have been considered incredibly blessed by everyone around him at this time. He had so much, and at such a young age, surely God had given him these things. Surely God was with him and for him and had rewarded him with all of this stuff. But Jesus turns the tables. He says those riches are not a sign of God's blessings, but they are a stumbling block to this man. Jesus teaches that his love for God has been crowded out by his love for money. Jesus follows this with a table-turning statement. He says it is easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. This is obviously hyperbole, as it's difficult enough to string through the eye of a needle, right? Let alone a camel, right? Especially with that hump, just kind of picturing that, no? A little bit. I lost you guys already. That's a new record. Right? The culture that Jesus is speaking into believed that the wealthy were already enjoying the kingdom of heaven. Their wealth was a sign that they were enjoying God's kingdom, not that they were being prevented from entering it by their riches. Right? Jesus is turning the table. We should note, though, that Jesus is not disqualifying or excluding the rich from the kingdom. He says it's impossible for man, but all things are possible for God. It's impossible for any human to save oneself, though, right? It's no more impossible for a rich person or a poor person to save themselves. All need God. The point is that Jesus is inverting the beliefs of the disciples. Regardless of economic position, all need God in order to be saved. And if anything, riches are a hurdle to be jumped and not a sign of God's blessing, not a sign that you're already part of the kingdom. If you didn't like that example, I want to go to Luke 14, which I'm going to read a couple of verses. Here Jesus is at dinner with a Pharisee at his house, and in this chapter he tells a few parables about chapter 14, it says, "He said also to the man who had invited him, 'When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just.'" There, Jesus is not saying that you cannot invite your loved ones over for dinner, so please don't uninvite me, Mom. I still want to come over for dinner. But he's making the point that when we invite those loved ones who are of the same or a higher economic position than we are, they can return the favor. They can invite us over for dinner, and then we don't have this reward to wait for. I think a better example of this than dinners may be Christmas gift exchanges. If we can just think back a couple of months to Christmas, we often have those relationships with people that we're not sure whether a gift exchange would be proper or not, right? Should I get them a gift? Shouldn't I? Oftentimes, I don't know if you guys have experienced this. Some of you are smiling. Some of you are with me again. This is a good sign. Good sign. Oftentimes the question, though, becomes, did they get me a gift last year for Christmas? Or do I think that they'll get me a gift, right? Instead of thinking, well, do I want to get a gift for this person? We kind of have this whole little game we play trying to figure out if we should get a gift for this person. Now, we've all been there when someone gets us a gift and we didn't expect it. We have to hurry up, run out, and get a gift real quick while kind of trying to make them think, well, we just left it at home. How could I do that, right, when we had to run to the store? This is the same sort of game that we play, and it's the same sort of game that this culture played about table fellowship and about where you sat at the table, which Jesus talked about in the verses before I started reading. And as wonderful as gift exchanges and as dinners are, and as terribly strange as the idea of having strangers over for dinner is, Jesus explains here that this is the blessed way. And the reason I'm going here is because I hope that we see through this the way that Jesus is turning the tables. He's showing us his inverted kingdom. He's showing us things that just don't quite make sense. It's strange. It makes us feel uncomfortable, even the idea of having strangers over for dinner instead of family. Even though we've been in the church as long as we have, there are some things that Jesus says that just don't quite make sense. That we cannot even picture what it would look like, that we don't even know what it would look like or mean if they were actually to guide our life by these teachings. And third, I want to consider the parable of the Good Samaritan that we all know from Luke 10. First, we need to recognize, though, as we think about this parable of this Good Samaritan who stopped and helped this man, that the Samaritan is the worst person a Jew could imagine. They could not understand them. They could not get along with them. They could not think anything good about the Samaritans. In reality, we all have someone that we could substitute the Samaritan for in our lives to make this story kind of come alive for us. To start with a light example, maybe we're in some need, whether it's medical help like in the parable or maybe just a flat tire, and someone from a fan of a rival sports team comes to help us, right? Could you imagine? I can imagine that flat tire and someone in Kelly Green Celtics uniform just comes up to help me, right? No? You guys are tough today. To get a little more serious, because you guys don't want to laugh, if you are engaged in politics, the Samaritan is the other party. That political candidate and his or her supporters that we just cannot stand, that's the Samaritan in this parable. Or to use religious and cultural examples, this is a Muslim or an atheist or that individual who engages in the wickedest and grossest of sins. It is this person that we would struggle to even think a single good thing about that we want to avoid at all costs. This is the person who in this parable is considered good. This is the person in this parable who stops and helps this poor man. And this individual does so while those that we would expect to help the man instead hurry past him, the priest and the Levite. These are the pastors, the elders, the worship leaders. They are those who are considered spiritually rich, passing on the other side of the road, pretending to not notice while the Samaritan stops and helps. Jesus not only turns the tables here about who we are to help, about who is our neighbor, right? That's the question that prompts this story. They ask him, who is our neighbor? But Jesus could have done that by making the Samaritan just the victim in this story. But the Samaritan, because the Samaritan was not considered a neighbor, Jesus could have simply said, Samaritans are your neighbors to make this point. But Jesus goes even farther and turns the tables and makes the Samaritan the hero of the story. Imagine that person that we have a hard time being in the same room with. The hero of the story. The worst person we could ever imagine forever to be remembered as good. With these three inversions, we can better understand, I hope, the way that the Beatitudes here function as a manifesto of the kingdom of Jesus that turns everything right side up. In these verses, we see truths that do not tell us what we should be doing in our lives or how to be blessed, but who it is that is blessed. What it means to be blessed in the kingdom. Concerning that word blessed, there are a couple of different ideas about what is the best way to translate that word. One common alternative is the word happy, because the Greek word makarios describes the present state of well-being of an individual. Another is wonderful news, because through these words, Jesus is offering gospel. He's offering good news to people who don't normally get such news. But the word blessed is probably still the best way to translate this word, because we understand that blessing comes from God and from God alone, and all of these things are only true through God. But I want us to understand that all of these verses say blessed are, not blessed will be, not blessed if, blessed are. And so finally, we've gone around the block. The first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The Samaritan has been our best example of this inversion. The Samaritan is the one who is poor in spirit, while the priest and the Levite are spiritually rich. We should note that Luke has a similar beatitude in which he simply says, blessed are the poor. Whether we're speaking of people who are physically poor or spiritually poor, the inversion is clear. It's the very opposite. It's the opposite of the way that we design and live our lives, the things that we pursue. And this beatitude has been difficult for me to understand in this way. We often kind of approach these beatitudes and look at them and how they are good things that we should seek to be, which when we understand them that way, those are all good things that we should seek to be. But I've tried to go through those inversions to show us that Jesus is doing something, I think, different here. And so to understand that the poor in spirit is not just someone who's humble and knows their dependence on God has been difficult to kind of understand. Because the poor in spirit, understood in this way, are exactly those people that we would never ask to come up here, stand behind a pulpit, and deliver a sermon to a room full of beautiful people. The poor in spirit are those who would faint if they even imagined being asked to preach next week. They are those who are spiritually poor or even spiritually delinquent, while we encourage people to become spiritually rich. I've spent my whole life seeking to have sort of the spiritual richness that I have, to know God in the way that I've had. And here comes Jesus saying, blessed are the poor in spirit. What is Jesus talking about? What does Jesus mean? What have I missed? First, we need to understand that Jesus' blessings here are not exclusive, though. He's not saying that the spiritually rich are cursed. He's not saying that only the poor in spirit are blessed. There are profound blessings that come with spiritual richness. It's a blessing in and of itself. But what Jesus is getting at here is the centrality of the heart in his kingdom. This whole thing is teaching us that we cannot identify who has it and who does not have it, who is in the kingdom and who is not in the kingdom, by looking at mere externals. Just as a Samaritan was considered a half-breed, who thought that he knew God but worshipped at a different temple, had a different version of the book of Moses, just as the Samaritan had the right heart, though, while the Levites and the priests who stand up and lead the congregation in worship, while they have spent their life studying the scriptures, seeking to know God and to help others know him, their hearts are wrong. Jesus is getting at the centrality of the heart. In this way, I think we can be encouraged, though, that just because we could not stand up and teach a sermon or share our testimony and these other sort of things does not mean that we are not blessed. It does not mean that we are lesser in the kingdom. This does not mean that we must try to become poor in spirit. We should press on towards spiritual richness. I believe being mature in Christ is a spiritually rich place to be. The peace and the joy, the comfort, the fullness of life that comes with that is spiritual richness. We should press on for that. But it's a matter of our heart and not mere appearance. Those who appear to have nothing and know nothing, theirs is the kingdom. They belong to the kingdom. This beatitude also blesses against, it guards against, which is a blessing, this sort of spiritual hierarchy where one is better than another. From it, we're reminded that all are brothers and sisters in Christ. There are no mothers or fathers here. We are all one in Christ. Continuing next, we see those who mourn are blessed. According to the kingdoms of this world, those who cry and mourn are weak, aren't they? There's no time to mourn. The one who does mourn is weak and lacks the initiative to go get what he or she needs to be happy in life. If you don't like it, do something about it. If something makes you sad, do what it takes to fix it or find something to cover it up and disguise your feelings, the world says, right? Go out and buy something new. Go get a new haircut. Get a new outfit. Don't cry about it. But in the kingdom of God, Jesus says, blessed is the one who mourns. The one who sees all the things that are heartbreaking and is heartbroken about them is blessed. Now, if your heart has ever broken about something, you know that didn't really feel very blessed. But we're encouraged. We trust and know that God is working in the world, and that comforts us. Third, those who are meek are blessed, Jesus says. In the kingdoms of this world, perhaps nothing is looked down upon more than being shy, passive, intimidated, mild, and unassertive. In the world, we're supposed to be social butterflies, aggressive, never backing down from anyone, and always getting what we want. If you want to be somebody in this world, if you want to obtain anything in life, if you're going to be successful, you cannot be meek. And we're taught that in elementary school. But here in the inverted kingdom of Christ, the meek are blessed. And not only that, but the meek will inherit the earth, the very thing that the assertive and the aggressive ones seek to rule over and master will be given to the meek. Fourth are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They too are blessed. These are the ones who have a deep longing for things to be made right. They seem to obsess over something that is wrong, something that is unjust, and they are committed to bringing justice. These people get in the way when businesses are trying to make money. These are people who are concerned more about people than they are about profit, and they do not fit in with this world. Not only do these people fight social injustices, though, but may hunger and thirst concerning the wrongs within themselves. These are the men and women who have failed so badly that they stay up all night, dismayed at their own sins, deeply desiring to be made pure and whole, but believing that they are too far gone, hunger and thirsting for righteousness. These are blessed in the kingdom of God. These are the ones who will be satisfied. They will find what their hearts desire most. They will find righteousness in their own lives and hearts. The fifth beatitude is that the merciful are blessed. If there is one thing that the world dislikes most, it's the merciful. Those pushovers who let people walk all over them, take advantage of them, use and abuse them. In this world, these people are simply the rungs that you climb to get to the top, and they're not useful for anything else. They are too forgiving, too patient, too willing to give to others, and they will never be successful by the world's standards. But these are blessed in Christ's kingdom. Six, the pure in heart are blessed. These are the perfectionists. You may know one. Nothing is good enough for this person, and they often let you know about it. These people are a pain to everyone and often a pain to themselves most of all. But they have good intentions. They merely want everything to be the best it possibly can be. And these will receive what they search for, as they shall see God, the perfect one. Seventh, the peacemakers are blessed. The peacemaker is a dangerous position to be in. When two sides are in conflict and you try to stand in the middle to make peace, in many ways you have entered into conflict with two sides and not just one, as neither side trusts you. This is one of the reasons that being a peacemaker is something that is discouraged in our society. We value our privacy and being left alone more than we value resolving peace and harmony. The hidden camera show, What Would You Do?, demonstrates this point, right? I don't know if you've ever seen that, but the peacemaker rarely emerges. They often just walk right on by, just like in the Good Samaritan story. And if those people were not actors in that show, that situation would often not work, resolve in the way that it does. Instead, both sides often turn on the peacemaker. The peacemaker is considered untrustworthy, lacking in loyalty. If you have two friends who are in conflict and you try to make peace, you've upset them both. They both thought you were their friend, but you pick the other person's side. We live in a world where we're supposed to take sides in everything, to be on this side or that side. But here it is the peacemaker who is blessed for standing in the middle. Eighth, we see those who are persecuted for standing for what is right. They are blessed. If you've ever been persecuted for standing up for what's right, you also know that that's not a very blessed feeling. There's a tremendous amount of opposition, though, that goes against the one who stands up for what is right. Often because standing up for what is right means you're standing against something that someone else values in some way. The world will attack the person who stands for what is right, but Jesus says in his kingdom, that person is blessed. And the ninth and final beatitude is related to this and speaks to those who are persecuted for Christ's sake. These are those Jesus freaks, those who have gone off their rocker to follow Jesus, those who worship a God that they cannot see, and they're mocked for it. These beatitudes represent blessings for the most hopeless of people, for the lost causes. These blessings are given to the exact opposite of who the kingdoms of this world believes should be blessed. But they're not only given these blessings, but they are the happy ones. Wonderful news goes to them from Christ for all that they have in Christ. In these words, Jesus is announcing the dawn of a new kingdom completely inverted from the ways of this world. This new kingdom is the right side up view of the world that we've always looked at upside down. From this announcement, Jesus will continue to describe the specifics of what that kingdom looks like in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. In the next weeks, we'll look at that. But this is our starting point. And so as we consider what all of this means for our life, I want to, in one sense, take us off the hook, but in another sense, put us on perhaps a bigger hook. First, these blessings are not, in this way, goals for us to seek. Jesus does not mean for us to become these hopeless lost causes. Although our hearts and our minds are transformed as that happens, we'll, in a sense, become some of these things more and more. But rather than us considering the ways that we need to become these things, I believe that Jesus intends for us to identify and to locate ourselves in these things already. Within these 9 blessings, we can find, I believe, each and every one of us. Whether you're poor in spirit, you're meek, you're merciful, you're a peacemaker, you're a perfectionist, we can find ourselves in these 9 blessings. And in this, Jesus is declaring that all are welcome in the kingdom. There are none who are unable to enter it, but all enter through Christ and through Christ alone. In this way, nobody is beyond beatitude, which simply means blessing. Be encouraged and rejoice that we are not beyond the blessing of God. But in some way, in the midst of our brokenness, we meet Jesus and enter into his kingdom as these hopeless lost causes. Next are the 2 sort of hooks that I'm going to draw our attention to as we close this morning. The first thing is that we therefore need to bring this, the news of this kingdom to everyone. Since God's blessing is not beyond us, as we struggle to find which way is up and to recover from all of our own sins, and since God's blessing through these beatitudes is not beyond anyone, so we should bring the news of God's kingdom to everyone. This includes those Samaritans in your life, those people that you cannot stand. They too are not past God's kingdom. So let us bring the kingdom to them. And second, I want us to consider a couple of questions. Questions that I hope and pray that you would bring with you this next week. I know oftentimes whatever a pastor says doesn't carry on past lunch, but please just bring these 2 questions with you this week. As you go about your day-to-day life, ask yourself, whose kingdom am I living in? Whose rules am I living by? I find that so often, although we are members of God's kingdom, we can live according to the rules of this world. We can have the same values, those things that Jesus turned the tables on, those things that we look down upon, the meek and so on. We can have those same values, those same opinions and ideas about what is the blessed life, what is the goal of life, what is worth pursuing, what does successful mean. Oftentimes, our answers, I think, line up much closer to the world than to the inverted kingdom that Christ presents. We can easily seek to be the very opposite of these 9 things. Now, I've already said that we don't, in a sense, need to pursue to become each of these. Understanding that this inverted kingdom is the right side up view of the world would change the way we approach each and every day. And so this is the first step in the transformation of our hearts and of our minds. Because as long as we have the same ideas as the world does about the world, we can never truly be any different from the world. Until we come to accept Christ's inverted kingdom and the rules of that kingdom and that life, we can't live according to, we can't be transformed. Only when we accept what Jesus says here, only when we live as if this is in fact right side up, as confusing, as strange as it sounds, only then can we be different from the world. Only then can we take the necessary steps to being conformed to the image of Christ, to actually living as Jesus would live. And so in the next weeks, we're going to see in the other parts of the sermon sort of more practical ways for us to to live in the kingdom, for us to have our hearts and our minds transformed. And it all flows from these Beatitudes. If we could all sit through, or I could stand through 3 hours, I would love to just go through them all at once. But instead, we'll have to kind of reflect and think about this during the week. Bring this with us next week. Because this is the first step, understanding that Jesus' kingdom has some different rules to it. It's kind of upside down from the way that we've grown up. And we need to seek him and seek understanding and come to know what that means so that he could transform our hearts and our minds, so that we could do all the things that the rest of the sermon lays out for us. And so this week, bring this with you. What rules are you following? Are you living in this inverted kingdom? Are you living in this sort of right side up view that Jesus has, or the upside down world that we're used to living in? Think about it this week. Let me pray for us. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your blessings in our lives. I thank you that none of us are beyond beatitude. That although in one way or another we are all lost and hopeless, that you have brought your blessing to us. That we are members of your kingdom, despite all the reasons we could find to be disqualified. And Father, while we pause to thank you and to celebrate that truth, we also pause and realize that in many ways we don't live by those rules. Although we accept your blessing that you give to us, even though we don't deserve it by the world's standards, we then go out and live by the world's standards in the things we pursue, the things we value, the way we live each and every day. Father, I pray that you would begin a process in our hearts and our minds this morning and the days and the weeks ahead of showing us the new rules of your kingdom, the ways that living in your kingdom turns life completely upside down. Father, give us understanding, help us to grasp what this means, and help us then to live according to these rules each and every day for your glory and your glory alone. I thank you in advance for this work that you're doing in each of our hearts, that you will carry on until completion. Pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.